As we continue our preparation to share the sacraments together this morning, invite you to take your Bible and for communion preparation, I want to just stay on track on the series we're doing in Exodus under the title The Exodus Files, clearly on Communion Sunday. I don't preach a message, although some of you obviously have told me how skeptical you are about the nature of my definitions of what makes for a devotional as opposed to a sermon, or a meditation as opposed to a devotional. I don't quite know, I must confess. I hope it has to do something with time. I certainly don't want it to have something to do with content or truth. But it may seem actually, as I shared last week, a very unlikely passage both to share as a meditation at the beginning of a year or even serve at a communion service. I don't want to be searching the record books to see if this has ever been done, but I don't think I've ever done this before. But it was quite astounding to me in preparation how appropriate this passage we happen to be moving into is, both for the beginning of a new year and for the preparation of communion. Just bear with me, if you will, as we read this passage. By the way, let me say that a passage like this is a great refutation of those who argue vehemently about the kind of editing that has been done in certain parts of biblical text. I want to tell you, if you are concerned to edit to make God look good or for any other reason, a lot of Exodus, most of Joshua, would certainly have been eliminated, and I'd suggest that this particular cameo would not have made it past the editor's blueprint. But it also illustrates how important it is to be consistent in our biblical study and not to be dodging passages that present a challenge that we have to get embroiled with and sometimes battle with and get our teeth into, so that we don't simply become believers who are satisfied with a kind of Christian snack mentality and become what you've heard me call before promise box verse only believers. Moses, verse 18 of chapter 4, went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Fairly diplomatic, didn't tell him everything, obviously. And Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." The blessing of others is important, isn't it? Have you noticed that in Scripture? It's important to know the blessing of others in the work of the Lord, in what we put our hand to. It's one of the ways the Lord protects us from becoming lone rangers and just doing our own thing in our own strength. "Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead.' And so Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt." And here's this lovely verse, "And he took the staff of God in his hand." He hadn't forgotten. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him." So pretty shocking stuff. "But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me,' she said." And that was putting it mildly. "So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, 'Bridegroom of blood,' referring to the circumcision." Now, this is where I do an open corporate time of meditation to get you to meditate and give feedback from all your meditations in order to help me do the devotion and the meditation. This is a strange incident. All those in favor say aye. Strange incident. And yet in this passage, you could probably see already, you could probably preach several weeks on it, because there are some huge issues that are raised in this passage. For example, you've got this interesting discussion about, if you like, the whole issue of the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the will of man. I mean, at which point is God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and at which point is Pharaoh hardening his heart consciously towards God? Huge issue. You've got this massive introduction to a Bible study that would take you weeks, where we have the first mention in Scripture of the people of God being described as the firstborn son, where this incredibly intimate familial relationship is used to describe God's heart for his people. It's very, very strange, though, what follows. It's also strange because it wasn't so long ago in chapter 2, verse 15, that it was Pharaoh seeking to kill Moses. And give me a break, who'd ever have thought God would be seeking to kill him? It is not my purpose, nor is it the function of time this morning to go into those issues, but we will have to deal with them as we pursue the works of God in the deliverance of his people. Cannot dodge the issues that I have mentioned. But I really want to just draw your attention to some pastoral application from this passage for our lives this morning, not only in preparation for this communion, but also in preparation for another year that God has so kindly and graciously given us to serve him while it is still day and before the night comes. You know, mention is made here that Pharaoh is dead, and the suggestion here is that it is now safe. One thing Moses forgot, that Pharaoh may be dead, but God was very much alive. And when God is very much alive, things may not be as safe as we sometimes might be led to believe. It's very easy, isn't it? And you know in your own Christian life, to get yourself almost to a place of unholy comfort and ease in the ways and the works of God. I'm sure there isn't one of us in this room, including this man, that hasn't had to confess sins of presumption about relationship with God. Those times of a familiarization that may appear to many that we are holily mellow and in tune, and yet cover up the fact that we are not intently or even intensely engaged with the heart of God. And Moses is about to find out, like we all need to be reminded, that how we stand with others is not the issue compared to how we stand with God. And we have a revelation here that Moses is going out in the name of God to an extraordinary calling and an extraordinary mission. And yet he's deceived about some things. I've been in the book of Galatians this week, and so I've been, as I was preparing, as all these parallel references from Galatians were coming to my mind, that great appeal of Paul to the Galatians, do not be deceived. Paul talks there about three areas where we can so easily be deceived. Deceived about God, deceived about ourselves, deceived about others. Moses is deceived here about something in his life, and he's deceived actually about his readiness even to fulfill the commission that he received at the burning bush. In chapter 4, verse 18, the story begins with him seeking a blessing. He had learned something that he needed to learn, that we all need to learn. How many of you know we are not submissive by our nature? How many of you found that out? How many of you know that, combination of id and ego, and I rarely say anything of any meritable reference to Freud, as you know. But the combination of it and ego, let me tell you something. You know we're not by our nature submissive. We met Moses as an angry man taking control. This man, we see a different man here, who not only humbly seeks a blessing, but he's had to learn for 40 years what it is to live under authority in submission in order to move into a new area of authority in his life and in his ministry. And let me tell you, it is never an easy lesson. Your flesh cries out. And there is evidence of change here. And although there are some lugubrious parts of the story coming up, I want to encourage you this morning. I really want to encourage you, because at the beginning of this year, and even at this point in Moses' conjecture, the fact is there is extraordinary evidence of changes that have taken place in the life of this man. He is going down to his countrymen. I want to suggest this is a very different man to the man who in chapter 2, verse 11, went to see his countrymen and how they were doing. Agreed? Something has happened in this life. And I want to encourage you this morning. I want to encourage you at this communion as you bow the knee. I want to encourage you as you set out on this new year. Don't pass over too quickly the evidences of change that God has wrought in your life. This is the stuff of joy. This is the stuff of praise. This is the stuff that is the ground of assurance that even as you've done this, even though it's like maybe for some of you getting water out of the rock or gold out of the mine, it is God and it is good. And we are not today where we were this time last year. Thank you, God. Thank you for the evidences of your work in our life. Thank you that the wilderness has borne fruit. Thank you that even when I thought I was walking blind, you've brought me to a place at least where I see something more of the meanings and purposes that you have for my life in and through me. I love that little reference where he took the staff. But what I want you to note here in the story is that it is no longer the staff of Moses. Did you notice that? This is the evidence of change. It is now the staff of God. It took 40 years for God to prize Moses' grabbing fingers open, his control of his own life and destiny, to take out of that hand what he absolutely depended upon for his survival in order to put it back with God's name on it. Oh, the redeeming power of God in our lives. The staff of God, not of Moses anymore, of God. And you note in verse 19, it's hard to say here, there's the sort of pluperfect, it says the Lord had said in the translation I'm reading. It's legitimate to just say the Lord said. There is a suggestion here that there may well have been a time lapse, and that the Lord almost has to come back to Moses as a prompter, as a prodder, and say, you know, I said go. How many of you know you can have burning bush experiences, and they of themselves, let me tell you, hear me, the burning bush experience of itself doesn't make for obedience. Or let me rephrase it this way. It doesn't of itself necessarily make for continued obedience. I bet there's not one of us in this church that couldn't give a story of a testimony of an incredible, loving, gracious intervention of God in our life that was not worked out or walked through. Or where obedience faltered, or faithfulness started to sputter. And the divine prod comes back to Moses' life. And what Moses is going to learn, as you and I are going to learn again this year, and I appeal to you at the beginning of this year, don't desist in your faithful obedience to the word the Lord has given you, because continued obedience is the vital doorway to further revelation. There isn't going to be more unless he continues to walk in obedience to the living God, come hell or come high water. Now, a major theme emerges here in this story, and I want to simply describe it as the theme of unfinished business. There is a terrible danger for all of us in our pilgrimage of incompletions. Again, just because I was in Galatians, the Galatians text comes to mind, Galatians 5:7, where Paul notices this in the Galatians church, and he says, guys, he says, you are running such a good race. Who? It's very interesting, he didn't say what. He says, who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? I just sensed when I was meditating afresh on that this week that may be a very specific word for somebody here. There is a who that is cutting in on the race that you are running. It's not an it, it's not a what, it's a who. Who is cutting in on the convictions that you have expressed? What is diverting you from the call of God? Now, this, in fact, is exactly, this matter of unfinished business is exactly what this strange circumcision incident is about. It is quite likely, who knows all the reasons, it is quite likely, and you almost in the natural can't blame him, that this is something that he had avoided. It may have just been plain neglect. I think there was more unconscious neglect in Moses' life than many people give him credit for. I've suggested last time he asked questions about the nature and character of God because he really didn't know. And he needed to ask. Suffice it to say that his son had not been circumcised. And I've, you know, people discuss this. I mean, well, why wouldn't he, you know? And, you know, Paul Zipporah, why destroy a marriage over that? And you know, it's barbaric anyway. The burning bush experience didn't cover this one. This is a story. This is a little cameo, and you can meditate on it in your own time and hopefully apply it in more detail to your own life. This is a little story about the thoroughness of God in his love for us and in his dealings with us. I've probably cried it in my own life. I know I have, and I've heard people cry it. Why can't you get away with anything with God? You ever felt like that? And you know, the enemy of our souls loves to twist that and impugn God with the characteristic of being like the Grand Inquisitor. It is only the matchless love of God that insists on being thorough with us. Why wouldn't he be? Why wouldn't the lover of our souls be intricate in the details of his dealings with us in order to protect us and keep us from anything which would, one, destroy us and consequently break relationship and intimacy with him? It's the vested interest of a lover. And that's what's going on here in this story. The number one issue on God's agenda is not making Moses a better worker. It's not about a job transfer of the children of Israel from one bad job to a better job. The clue is in that phrase about Israel being my firstborn son. What God's after is relationship. It's a story about the thorough extent that God will go to get us to that place of peace and intimacy. Can't bear any shadow. And therefore I ask you this morning at this communion, of the transfer and transition between one year and another. Is there any unfinished business hindering your progress in God? Any unrepented sin at this altar? Any unresolved relationship? Anything not conforming to God's will for your life? I believe I'm talking to more than one person this morning. And despite your maturity in Christ, there's a word of the Lord for you about unfinished business and stuff that comes out of your lips, the words of the mouth, that maybe some people would be very surprised if they heard. Is there any unfinished business in any area of our lip or life or of our labor? Like Moses, is there any unfinished business because we have been ensnared in an area of compromise because of placating others or even fear of others? Is there any unfinished business because there's something that we have delayed for maybe good reasons and justifiable reasons in our eyes to deal with? We meant to get to it, but we haven't. Or something that we know in our heart of hearts we hate to have to deal with. As I've already mentioned, this is never about God being arbitrary or just somehow clinically wanting the books cleared. It's the love of God that seeks our protection and our freedom. Moses is about to go into the eye of the storm with a crucial part of his life uncovered. He is vulnerable and it is dangerous for him. And it's one of the great ironies that's presented to us. God is going to, he's already called Israel his firstborn. He's going to have an engagement with the firstborn of Egypt, and the man bearing the message of deliverance for God's firstborn has his own firstborn uncovered. He's not at a place of authority in his message. And this cameo of scripture, this strange little incident, this strange nugget, shows us that at a time of incredible opportunity, we need to be aware of what opposes our effectiveness in God. Because the same holiness and love of God that prepares us for God's opportunities is the same holiness and love that opposes that which is not of God in our lives. And it's almost a follow-up reminder to Moses of the seriousness with which God communicated to him. You know, there isn't a fleshly, somber seriousness when God was. There is a solemnity, there's a holy solemnity. But even in the mixture of maybe the joy of the revelation of God to Moses in the wilderness, there is this awe, there is this fear of God. And God says, you know, take your shoes off. Don't come too close, too casual. Don't come too confident in your own, you know, ability to kind of work things out. And there's a kind of follow-up reminder here. Moses is kind of is having to stop for a minute. This is serious business. Following God and loving God. It's about what it represents, which is the heart of intimate relationship. This Exodus story that's going to be unfolding is not simply about being out of Egypt. But if I can put it this way, about being into God. I want to be into God. Amen. Thank you, Andy. Lord bless Andy today. Make him loud and obnoxious to everybody. Do you ever get to a point, I'm afraid it hit me somewhere in worship this morning. Do you ever get to a point where your whole heart wants to shout out, Hallelujah! Oh, I shouldn't have done that, I'm sorry. Where your soul needs to cry out. Let me tell you, there are times in worship when our souls need to cry out to the living God. I want to be into God this year. You see, the story of the Exodus was not simply about getting away from the pyramids as fast as you could, to use an image, but to get to the mountain. The deliverance from that which can only sustain us made by hands to the mountain of God, created by Him, sovereign. Mwah. Maybe a bit scary at first, but you know what? Not half as scary as them Egyptians. Let my son go, says God, so he may worship me. That's what it's all about. The purpose we're here this morning, this is the sovereign purpose of God in the deliverance wrought by Christ on the cross. No expense spared, so she may worship me. So he may worship me. As I've already said, this God's not the great employment agency giving the Israelites a better job than a badger. He is the lover, that they may worship me. And circumcision was the sign of this covenant relationship, this intimacy. As I've already said, Moses' firstborn was uncovered, and therefore he had no authority to minister this to the firstborn of Israel. You've got a feel for Moses here. He posed as an Egyptian for quite a long time. And now comes this crucial moment in his life, a defining moment, also wrapped up in this circumcision, where he has to, it's absolutely necessary that he chooses, through receiving the sign of this covenant in his household, that he chooses the identity of the people of God. He'd made decisions to protect himself, protect them, placate others. Now he has to decide, he has to accept that he has to be identified with the people of God. And he has to wear, without fear, without shame, this most extraordinary badge of jewelry, of the mark of God, of the covenant mercy of God in the flesh. You know something? We need to come into the open with God, regardless of how bad it looks, how painful it is, or how humiliating it feels. I don't think Moses' self-worth was altogether. When this incident happened, and Zipporah, his wife, did what she did, and touched Moses' body and Moses' feet with blood. This is not dressed up in your Sunday best. This is God rearranging things. And I ought to say a word in passing here with regard to Zipporah. Her intervention saved his life. It's interesting, it's a woman again, isn't it? She stands right in the tradition of Shipra and Pura in this story. And I don't know why I'm saying this morning. It may be for one family here. Maybe there's maybe more than one man in church this morning. And you, sir, your life has been more than rescued and more than touched by the redeeming power of God, by the faithful obedience of your wife to God, which didn't put her in particularly good odor with you on more than one occasion, and where you have resisted it, and where she has borne the weight of spirituality and of obedience to God. I want to tell you, there is a way of escape from that. It will not diminish your wife's sanctifying influence in your life and home, but it will bring you to a place where you become a sanctifier in your own household. This is such a powerful issue that Paul, writing to the Corinthians about marriages where one partner was a Christian and one was not, said this is such a powerful issue that the faith of one partner sanctifies the other. And as a result, Paul says, the children are clean and holy. How powerful. Am I misreading something, or is that powerful? That is an empowering of God on the ministry, and almost the there's no mediator but Christ, but on the ability to communicate the love and the salvation of Christ in a situation like that. It may not be a husband to a wife. It may be the other way around. It may be maybe the sanctifying influence of a husband. But I just feel to say that if it's for one or two families today, I just have such a passion in my heart at the beginning of this year that you could come to this altar at the beginning of this year and that could be settled. You don't need to go through another year with that kind of dissonance. But it requires something. And it requires the same thing that it required of Moses, that he would not evade, if I can put it this way, being touched by what was no less than the prophetic symbol of the blood of Christ. There's no other way to come. There's no other way to come. We've got to be touched by it. I'm telling you, if there was a way to come to Christ to retain all our old baggage and come in all our old gear, we'd all want that way. But it just ain't the way of the cross. He loves us too much to allow any of that to squeeze in or to remain with us. And there is that strange phrase there, bridegroom of blood. It's a strange phrase. Far be it from me to come up with the definitive meaning of it. I mean, I've just about read every commentary under the book and every, you know, the history of Jewish interpretation. It's a very puzzling phrase. The word actually has more meaning than just bridegroom. It's also a word that is used for relative. I mean, you could translate that a blood relative. The point is, however you translate that, the message to Moses is, you can't go forward anymore unless you're a blood relative, unless your children are blood, unless you're blood relatives. There has to be an identification with the covenant of God. That was the point about him identifying with circumcision. Just as I am unashamed to say this morning, even though it may sound foolishness in somebody's ears, that there is no way forward for our lives without being touched, or like the word he almost smeared, covered, touched, protected by the sign of the new covenant, which is the blood of Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to be blood relatives. It was not enough for Moses to go to Egypt as a fellow traveler. He needed to be a blood relative. Tremendous foreshadowing of the Passover and the need to be covered. Why? Because he was uncovered and he was vulnerable. And you may be saying to me, Stuart, what on earth has this to do with communion this morning? And my answer to that is everything. Is it not Christ who is described as the firstborn among many brothers? And is it not the incredible truth of the gospel that our relationship to God, our ability to become blood relatives, is in our relationship with Jesus Christ the Son, where we become the firstborn
of God in Christ. So when we take this cup this morning, we acknowledge that in his death, in the shedding of his blood, he became the covering, not just for Moses, but for me and for my sin. And when God looked on Moses and saw the sign of the old covenant, Moses lived. And when God looks on me, he sees the sign of the new covenant, the blood of Christ, and I am accepted. And I am forgiven because he was forsaken and because he was rejected. Well, as one commentator has wryly put it, the big difference between Israel and Christ is this. Israel sinned and was forgiven. In Christ there was no sin. And when it came to the cross, he was shown no mercy. Truly, let me put it this way, truly, he became the bridegroom of blood for the church that is the bride of Christ. For as Paul reminds us in Ephesians, and as we need to remind ourselves when we bow the knee together at Eucharist, Christ so loved us, church, that he gave himself up for us to make us holy. I think it's significant that the great cry on the cross was, "It is finished." John 19:30. An old Puritan saint said, "In the word, it is finished, I will comfort myself. I am forced to confess that all my finishing of the will of God is imperfect piecemeal work. But what the law requires, Christ has performed." You know, you already had this message this morning. I so appreciated, Kevin, that song Yahweh is a song that Moses could have sung after this dealing with God. We sang the song, you know, when we ask to be filled up completely, it's a confession of incompletion in our life. It's a confession of lack. It's a confession of need for finishing. The scripture that Jim read was the right-on scripture. This is what it's finished. The debt is canceled. The payments are over. Ugh. The payments are over. And this cry of Christ on the cross, "It is finished," is absolutely decisive for me. It's decisive for Moses, beset by indecision, incompletion, failure, incomplete in myself, not worthy enough, haven't done enough, have sinned too much. But the word of the gospel and the cry of Christ to Moses and all who follow him, "It is finished. I am complete in Christ." And against my dithering and vacillating and doubting, against all our unvictorious lifestyles, "It is finished." And this is the ground of our assurance. And set against all the unfinished businesses of Stuart McAlpine's life is the great cry, "It is finished." No unsatisfied laws. The law has been obeyed and satisfied in Christ. No unpaid debts paid. No outstanding warrants for my arrest. That deals with the accusation of the enemy for forgiven sin. I have been pardoned and I have been freed. And the word tells me that because Jesus is the author and finisher of my faith, he will perfect and complete what concerns me. And I want to encourage you in that. It might sound a strange word for a beginning of the year when we're all talking about beginnings. The best word I can give you at this communion table for the beginning of this year is, "It's finished." It's over in Jesus Christ in terms of what assails us. And so as I invite you to this communion now, we're going to serve communion here at the rail. This is not a time of extended ministry this morning. Just inviting you to come, take the bread and take the cup. You have the transaction with God this morning. It's an opportunity maybe for somebody here this morning to deal with what opposes the work of God in your life at a time of great opportunity in the calling of God in your life. I may be talking to more than one person this morning that needs to accept the covering for your life. You need to be marked by the sign of the new covenant. You need to commit your life once and for all to Jesus Christ and to accept his dying for you, to accept the sign, the evidence of the completed work that he has done for you. Accept what has been finished for you. There may be some of you that when you bow your knee at this communion, and nobody else will know it, just between you and God. But bring what's unfinished into the presence of God. Name it for what it is. Bring the incompletion. Hold on to the it is finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What relief it must have been for Moses, despite the pain, when that issue was settled in his life. And what release for us this morning to be signed by the new covenant, the blood of Christ. What assurance of our deliverance from our Egypt. What authority to do the works of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know how this story ends? It ends in verse 31, when Moses has shared all about it with the elders. Nothing is alone. It's got to be in collegiality. The more we take the lone trip, the worse it gets, quite frankly. Let me tell you something. At the time in your life you think you can't stand to be around believers, it's probably the time you need in your life more to be around believers than any other time. Don't run. Don't get pushed out. Don't take yourself out. That's a word for somebody this morning. But the last word, verse 31, it says, they bowed down and guess what? They worshipped. How that must have pleased God. Oh, what God did in this man. Oh, what relief and release when he realized that God was the finisher of unfinished business. Let's pray. Lord, we confess this is indeed a strange incident, but mysterious are your ways. But we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed in Christ your meanings for us. And Lord, both personally and as a church, we want to be available, Lord, for every opportunity that you give us. But we ask for that sensitivity to you, to your holiness and your love. That would not allow the maintenance in our life or circumstance of anything that would oppose our effectiveness, Lord. We want to be friends with you, Lord. We covet friendship with you. We would not want to live with knowing that you are against us, God for us. Lord, I pray for any this morning that need in faith and humility to bring the loose ends to you afresh at this communion. If there's any area of life, Lord, that is uncovered, I pray as the knee is bowed at this communion altar, will you come by your power? Will you cover them with the provisions of the blood of Christ? Will you cover, Lord, and protect them by your name? And we receive at the beginning of this year, Lord, your word that truly it is finished. Deliver us from the striving of the flesh that thinks we can complete anything that you started. And we do hold on to your word, Lord, that you will perfect. You are going to complete that which concerns us. Lord, we're very good at having insights on what everybody else needs, but we really need it in what concerns us this morning. Therefore, speak that word afresh by your Spirit. It is finished over us. We ask that, like Moses, Lord, we'll find our place of service and ministry and authority, not as workers, but as worshipers. We really want to bow the knee and worship you, Lord.